Today I bring the fourth and last in a series of messages on healing life's hurts through forgiveness. As a preface to the scripture today, I read a couple of verses from the Old Testament, which I will share more in length at the close of the sermon. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, He devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from Him. God devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from Him. 2 Samuel 14:14-15. This past week I read a gripping story on forgiveness in Guidepost magazine. The story is told by Sue Kidd, a nurse in Anderson, South Carolina. On duty one day, she had a new patient come in to room 712 named Williams, suffering from a heart attack experienced only hours before. What was different about this man is that there appeared to be no family members at all attending him. As Sue Kidd was checking him over, he looked up with tear-filled eyes and asked her, "Would you call my daughter? Tell her I've had a heart attack, a slight one. You see, I live alone, and she's the only family I have." The nurse went out to call the daughter, and on reaching her on the phone, her reaction on the phone was desperate. She said, "You must not let him die." She explained that her father and her had not spoken to one another for over a year. Seems that on her 21st birthday, they'd had an argument about her boyfriend, and she had left the house never to return. Many times she had wanted to go back and asked for forgiveness, but she had not gone back. And her last words to her father were these, "I hate you." Her voice cracked on the phone, and agonizing sobs were heard. "I'll be there in 30 minutes, she said. The nurse went back to room 712 to check again with the patient, but he was unmoving, with no pulse. Quickly, she sounded an alarm and began manual compression of the heart. The doctor and nursing staff rapidly entered the room and began to attempt resuscitation. The nurse, who is a Christian, was silently praying to the Lord, "God, don't let it end like this. Not in bitterness and hatred. His daughter is coming. Let her find peace." Electrical shock was applied to the heart. Over and over again it was applied, but no response. Finally, the doctor declared the patient, Mr. Williams, dead. The medical team left the room grim and silent, and the nurse remained stunned and questioning and asking God, "How could this happen? How could you not answer my prayer? How can I face his daughter who is coming?" As she left the room, she saw the daughter slumped against a wall by the water cooler. The doctor had already found her and brought her the news. They talked for a short time, and the daughter said, "I never hated him, you know. I loved him." Suddenly she said, "I want to go into the room." They entered the room. The daughter leaning over the bed and burying her face in the sheets. The nurse tried not to look at this one last goodbye, so she backed up and found herself backing up against the bed table. Her hand fell on a scrap of yellow paper. It was the same scrap of yellow paper that she had given to the man when he had told her to call his daughter. He had at the same time asked for some paper and a pen, and she had brought him the paper and the pen, and there was that scrap of yellow paper. But as the nurse looked, she saw that it was no longer blank as she had given it, but instead words were on it. Words which would make all the difference to the daughter. These were his words, written in his dying moments. "My dearest Janie, I forgive you. I pray you will also forgive me. I know you love me. I love you too, Daddy." Well, you can't, of course, imagine the kind of healing that took place in the daughter to receive that last message from her father. I thought again in reading that story how important, therefore, this whole emphasis is on forgiveness, because we never know when it will be too late to say, "I am sorry" to someone. We never know when we say goodbye in the morning to our family, but what that may be the last chance we have to say something to them and to their hearts. Life is so short to live in unforgiveness. Even longer than a day is to live in unforgiveness too long. God wants us to be healed. So we've shared that together. We've talked about the high cost of unforgiveness in terms of the word despair. The high cost of forgiveness in terms of the word restore. We've talked about overcoming the difficulties in forgiveness and said that if we don't overcome those difficulties, failure is the result. If with God's help we can overcome, worship is the result. And today just some practical words on how to forgive. How to give forgiveness. And I want today to use the word that I think best sums up how to give forgiveness, and that is the word gracious. To give forgiveness with grace. And let me spell it out. I'll let G represent genuine. If we're going to give forgiveness in a practical way to one another, we start by seeking forgiveness that is genuine. Forgiveness. If it is anything less than genuine, will never bring healing to our lives. Do some of you remember the time when you were young and you had a brother or a sister and you got in a scrap? Or maybe you have children now that do the same thing. And a parent will interpose himself into that situation and say, taking the arm of one of the child and applying a little forceful squeeze, say, apologize to your sister for what you just said. And you know if you don't apologize, what's coming? So you mumble out an apology, but you're a little bit like the little kid that was told to go sit in the corner. He defiantly said to his parents, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Isaiah denounced outward form that is unaccompanied by inward change. He says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. When you come to meet with me, who asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? People thought that they could go through a religious ceremony and please God. And God said, no ceremony unless accompanied by an inward renewal of the heart, unless it's genuine. David recognized this when he committed sin, so he said, God won't even have sacrifices. Instead, he prayed from the depths of his heart. And this is one of his prayers, Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. God calls us in forgiveness to begin by being honest with ourselves and being honest with other people and being honest with God. And all forgiveness, if it's to be genuinely extended, must be indeed from the heart and must be honest. R is for reevaluate. Reevaluate. And I say this especially to those among us today who perhaps have given up on the idea of forgiveness and don't know really how to forgive forgiveness anymore, if they wanted to even give it, because the person who needs to be forgiven seems so impossible to forgive because they've been like that for the last 30 years and every prospect seems to be that they'll continue that way for the next 30 years. I would simply say, reevaluate. Recently I saw a motivational film, and one of the things that was in the motivational film was an experiment. Now, I'm not a fisherman, so you fishermen in the congregation will have to back me up on this, but they did an experiment with a pike fish. And I understand the pike fish is a cold water fish and is more found in the north central part of the U.S. Fishermen here will agree with that? A few heads nodding, all right? Basic facts are straight. This better be true because I saw this experiment done and I have every reason to believe it's certitude. They brought one of these pike fish from the north central part of the U.S. and to a laboratory here in Southern California with a filming crew, and they got the water in the aquarium down to about 50 degrees, which it liked. And they put the pike fish about this long in this aquarium, and it swam around. And they showed it swimming around. Then for a number of days, they didn't feed it, or I don't know, it was several days they didn't feed it so it would get good and hungry. Then they poured some minnows into the tank. And the film shows these minnows going into the tank and the pike is circling the tank and it spots these minnows and it isn't but long, but shoo, it's there just like a shot. It opens its mouth and in go a whole school of minnows. Takes another run around the tank, it's like a vacuum cleaner. In go all these minnows. This goes on for a number of days. They keep feeding the pike with minnows and it becomes used to, and minnows is its favorite dish. It's like ham and eggs to the pike. It's gotten used to this whole routine, and then one day these scientists put in this glass, clear glass cylinder in the tank, and so that the bottom of it was on the bottom of the tank and the top was above the water line. And then, when it got ready for feeding time, they poured the minnows inside the cylinder. The pike didn't know that there was a glass barrier between him and the minnows. He thinks it's feeding time like always. He backs up at the back of the tank, gets ready for his run, and charges. And it actually hurt. I wish the Prevention for Cruelty to Animals Society had been there for this one. But he banged his nose, smashed it into the glass wall, and was stunned. And backed off, did another few runs around the tank, and charged full force again. Bang! Hit the glass wall again. His minnows are just gliding around safely inside the glass cylinder. This goes on time and time again. The pike just keeps smashing himself trying to get to the minnows. Finally, he has smashed himself all he's going to, and he gives up, and he lies at the bottom of the tank, defeated and through. The scientists then come and they lift the cylinder off of the tank, leaving the minnows in the tank. Now they're swimming everywhere. They're swimming at the bottom of the tank, the top of the tank. They're swimming right into the mouth of the pike, and he's just looking at their laying them. He won't even make a move to get them. He's been burned too many times. Several days later, the pike died. You see, what was his problem was he never reevaluated to see if the situation had changed. And I thought, how like that is with us in life, that many times we get so used to a situation and we've tried to do something before and we just always hit a concrete wall, and so we're unwilling to try again, so we lie at the bottom and we say, if that's the way it's going to be, I'm just going to lie here the rest of my life. And we may be denying ourselves the opportunity of a new situation. I have seen people die spiritually because they did not reevaluate. People who locked each other in a box within a marriage. Marriages have died because people have so locked each other in a box and said, he or she will never change, and never have taken time to evaluate the possibility of change and possibility of renewal and reconciliation and repentance occurring. So we say in reevaluation, as we look at a situation we've tried time and time again and nothing has happened, we say again, don't make me like the pike fish, just lying here the rest of my life. Help me to get up and keep going. The situation may have changed. Reevaluate. A is for approach. Approach. A in gracious. Now, the basic issue in the word approach is that sometimes we don't know. In forgiveness, especially if there's a lot of unforgiveness around us, or maybe a lot of unforgiveness in us toward people around us, we don't know who to approach first, whether to take the greatest hurts first or to take the lesser hurts first. And there's probably good counsel on the idea of maybe beginning with some of the lesser hurts and gaining strength to work then through some of the greater hurts later. We must remember that perhaps in the beginning, in forgiveness, it may be sufficient to simply want to forgive. And maybe for a while, we don't have the strength to act on it. We just want to. God's able to build on that want. Then to start with the smaller hurts and to forgive fully and freely and go on our way to the greater hurts. This is what Catherine Marshall describes herself as doing. Remember, several weeks ago, I told the story about her forgiving her daughter, the aughts. She made 3 pages of a single-spaced list of all the things that her daughter had grieved her over the years, and she remitted those sins. She forgave them. Well, before Catherine Marshall, in her book, tells that story, she tells how she got to that place in her life. And she got there by beginning consciously to forgive people on a lesser level. She started on a historical level. One of the persons that she seemed to have a fascination for whenever she would go over to England was the personage of King Henry VIII. She hated King Henry VIII. And she had an abnormal hatred for a historical figure. Henry VIII really doesn't mean all that much to me because it happened so long ago. But when she'd stand in a place where Henry VIII had stood, she would just have feelings of revulsion toward him. After all, he was the man who chopped off the heads of Sir Thomas More and Bishop John Fisher and the aged Margaret Pole and 2 of his own wives, Anne Boleyn and Catherine Howard. 425 years of history later, Catherine Marshall says, I've got to forgive Henry VIII. So she, in her little remittance notebook, says, Lord, I release Henry VIII from my judgment. She then began to think how when she was a younger woman during the days of World War I, she hated the senators who blocked Woodrow Wilson and his attempt to bring peace. She had despised them all of her life. And so she began to write, "Lord, I release." And she'd fill in the senator's name. Senator Borah, I believe, was one of the senators. "Lord, I release him from my judgment." And then she gradually came to people that were closer to her, like finally her daughter. I found that sometimes in our lives there is such a thing as this being the case, that there are current living historical people that we have never met for whom we maybe need to extend forgiveness. For some people, the name George McGovern brings a well of bitterness. Others, the name Richard Nixon. For some, the name George Wallace. For others, the name Martin Luther King. That somehow, maybe even on that elemental level, we need to issue remittance and approach from that standpoint. There is such a thing as institutional anger or anger against institutions, maybe even a church institution, and just the thought of it and the mention of it, it brings the whole thing to mind. A stereotype that, well, that's the way that group is. And God wants us to begin to approach that before we approach people that are closest to us. So Catherine Marshall began with the far off and worked to the nearby. I generally, myself, approach things from the opposite. I generally start with the difficult and work down to the less difficult. I probably shouldn't tell you this because you're going to be watching me if you ever have me in your home to eat. But I've made it a practice ever since I've been a kid that whatever is set on a plate, the thing I like least, I eat first. That way I can enjoy the rest of my meal. I go for breakfast in the morning. I eat my egg and my slice of toast first, and then my chocolate donut. It's what I like best is last. My wife's sick today, so she doesn't know I'm still eating chocolate donuts. Yay. I can tell that and get away with it. No, I really shouldn't say that. She knows I sneak every once in a while and get one. But that's been my whole habit of life. I like to, if there's a lot of problems, I'll try to take the most difficult one first, and if I can get it put to rest, then I can somehow manage the others. Isn't God good to work with us according to our personalities? And God may want you to start with the most difficult problem in your life in forgiveness and deal with it first, and He may, on the other hand, know that you need to work up strength to approach it. Whichever way, pursue forgiveness and God will bring healing, whichever end of the line you start with. C in gracious is for confess. Confess. Confession is to forgiveness what oxygen is to air. There cannot be forgiveness without confession. There is no air without oxygen. I'd like to give you some practical guidelines on confession. One guideline is this: confession should be as public as the commission of the act. If that sounds a little bit complicated, let me put it another way. The circle of confession should be limited to the circle of the sin, as a general rule. If you've done something against one person, as a general rule, don't stand up and confess it to the whole congregation, unless God later wants you to do it by way of testimony. But the problem was one-to-one, and it needs to be solved within the circle of one-to-one. Extending the circle of confession when it didn't affect the deed itself is not at all necessary, and in some cases can be extremely harmful. I remember in a testimony meeting, when I was youth director at a church, a young man stood up, one of the best teenage guys in the church, and confessed very explicitly about some areas of lust in his life. And I wish somehow he wouldn't have gone on. I wasn't in charge of the meeting, so I really didn't feel at liberty to just gracefully help him to be seated. But his confession made everyone so extremely uncomfortable and embarrassed for him, as well as it really didn't solve what was going on, because that was a matter that could very been effectively dealt with in terms of his relationship with the Lord and someone older in the Lord whom he could have counseled with. But as a result, not everybody in a large group is even prepared to handle confession or understand it. And maybe they'll remember the confession and always remember the sin and not remember the deliverance. So the next time they meet you, they're remembering the temptation and not remembering the victory. So it's just a general rule, a good rule, to let the circle of confession be limited to the circle of sin. If I do something and it involves this whole body and everyone's aware of it, then I need to repent before the whole body. If I've done something one-to-one, that's where the repentance ought to be. Now again, if God does a work of specially prompting us to testify and give a help to others in a public setting, that's appropriate, but not as a general rule. A second guideline on confession is that confession should be shared when it is a help, not a hurt or a hindrance. If confessing would provide another person with excuses or temptations to stumble, then don't share the confession. I'll give you an example of this. Remember several weeks ago I confessed in this service by way of illustration to cheating on an exam when I was in college? I'll be quite frank, when I share that, I wrestle with sharing that. Because it may be that some student here has not yet worked through that area of temptation in their life and will perhaps be tempted to steal and justify it on the basis, well, the pastor did it when he was young and God forgave him and eventually he'll forgive me too. Okay? I think one of the things we struggle with when we share what God has done in our life is, will this lead to someone else's harm or hurt? This may even occur, if I can be very delicate here, within a marriage context, where a person who is coming to spiritual life after failure and deep sin, even in a marriage relationship, may need to assess whether their married partner has the strength to bear the confession. It may be a wonderful catharsis for them to confess, but it may be a harmful and very hurtful thing to place on the partner that is not ready yet to receive it. I think in most cases, all matters between a husband and wife can be shared. There may be sometimes, and I have seen this on occasion, where something was shared where a partner was not yet ready for, and instead of producing healing, which was the intended hope, it instead produced great division and strife and hurt. God has to keep us sensitive in this area as to when a confession will be good for another, just like it's good for us. There may be some things that we've done that we may just have to confess to God and hold for a while until we sense another person has the strength to hear it. Another kind of guideline on confession is that confession should not be so intimate, so revealing, and so painful that it would wound or scar the person to whom the confession is addressed. We don't have to go into all the sordid details, in other words. Confession is made and it doesn't need to wound or hurt or scar. To confess in the Greek is simply to say the same thing. And basically, confession is lining up our life with God's Word and with God's will. It's to say, I stand in agreement, and when the Lord judges this in my life, then when I confess, I am standing in agreement, I'm lining up with, I'm speaking the same thing as God speaks about what I've done. Confession, integral part of giving forgiveness, to go and to say, I confess. I, in gracious, is for immediate. Immediate, that is, when the hurt has occurred, seek at that time the forgiveness. Don't let days and months and years pass. Be immediate. The story, which I'll tell now, I've always heard it, but I've never was sure that it was true, so I've never used it myself, but I found some documentation on it, so I think I'll use it. Charles Swindoll, who's pastor of Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton, has an excellent book out called Killing Giants and Pulling Thorns. And in it, he tells of an experiment when he was a student in high school in his high school chemistry class. The teacher put a frog in an oversized beaker of cold water. This is the morning for cold water stories, okay? And beneath the beaker, he moved a Bunsen burner with a very low flame so that the water heated very slowly. The temperature was something like 0.017 of a degree Fahrenheit per second. It would accelerate. The temperature rose so slowly that the frog did not even bother to kick or much less try to jump out of the beaker. And 2.5 hours later, it was boiled to death. It got used to degrees. And it seems to me that in our life, when we do not immediately begin to forgive, then we become used to that. We settle in with that on our soul. And I've been struck in doing this series what a close relationship there is between anger and unforgiveness. You show me an unforgiving person, I'll show you an angry person. There's such an interlock, they're inseparable. Anger and unforgiveness go hand in hand. So we don't forgive. And it builds up. And what happens then is we become capable of far greater hurts in our life. We almost begin to look for somebody to hurt us so we'll have another sort of a poor me to add to ourselves. To forgive immediately, how much better? To forgive in-laws and laws, church people and non-church people, family. To give forgiveness the day that it occurs. Jesus said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And by that he meant, clear up the day's agenda before the day passes. Don't carry it over to another day. Be immediate. Be a forgiving person. Develop forgiveness as a trait in your life. O in gracious is, I would say, for the word over and over. And we not only forgive one time, we forgive many times. And we've talked a little bit about this too last week, how Jesus taught us to forgive 70 times 7. Forgiving over and over. A couple came into their pastor's office to discuss some marriage problems they were having. And as they talked, the woman or the wife kept bringing up things that had happened in the past. The husband finally complained. He said, "Look, Alice, I thought you'd promised to forget all that. I thought you said you'd forgot and forgiven." She replied, "Yes," she said, "I did promise that. But I want you to remember what I've forgotten." That's not forgiving over and over, friends. No marriage can last without continual forgiveness. No real good human relationship can last without real continual forgiveness. Sometimes we look at a relationship or we look at a marriage, for example, and it seems to us that it all of a sudden fell apart. And yet no relationship really suddenly falls apart. It's a culmination of things over a period of time that gradually lead to a break. Nothing happens, so to speak, overnight. It's in degrees. You'll have to forgive me for this, but I ran across this week and it's so delightful and illustrated this point. There's a middle-aged man who began to lose his hair. Finally, he had one hair left on his head. He faithfully oiled and massaged that single hair to keep it in its place. But one morning when he got out of bed, there on the pillow lay his one hair. With great anguish, he cried out, "Great Scott, I'm bald." Now, dear friends, as I well know, baldness happens before the last hair falls out. And you can apply that to this point. It's always been an assurance to me to know that if the Lord tells me to forgive someone else 70 times 7, then He must forgive me that many times. Have you ever thought about that? That has been such a liberating thing in my life. Do the same thing over and over again, and I say, "Dare I ask God for forgiveness about this?" Since I've asked Him so many times, He's weary of it. He is not going to forgive me. And then the Scripture comes to me, Jesus telling Peter, 70 times 7, which is an infinite number. Now, if the Lord tells us we're to forgive each other an infinite amount of times, how many times do you think God is willing to forgive us? Over and over. You, in gracious, is for the word unilateral, U-N-I-L-A-T-E-R-A-L. Unilateral, it means it's a Latin word, meaning one-sided. We've talked about that as well. The forgiveness that doesn't wait for somebody else to come and say, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" But the forgiveness that's given even if the other person doesn't ask. It's always given. It's one-sided forgiveness. Stephen has this as he is dying, Acts chapter 7, verse 60. His very last words, as he looks at the people who are stoning him to death, he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And there's a man there that day, Saul. And these words of Stephen, I think, serve as a prick in his heart that eventually prod him to God. Unilateral forgiveness. Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, is preaching. And he says to those that are around him who have been responsible for the death of Christ, he says, "Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." You acted in ignorance. Why, the death of Jesus was anything but an act of ignorance. He was deliberately set up and murdered. But yet in the apostolic preaching, he was murdered in ignorance. Peter, knew enough about the Old Testament to know in the Old Testament there are two kinds of sins. Sins of the high hand, which are deliberate, premeditated, first-degree sins for which there was no forgiveness under the law, and sins of ignorance for which there was forgiveness. And unilaterally, the apostles extending forgiveness, saying, "God forgives you. God sees it as ignorance." Some persons have raised the question, "I have forgiven, but the other person has not acted on that forgiveness. What do I do?" You've done what you could. Keep extending the forgiveness unilaterally. You can do nothing more. Jesus, in spite of the fact that he so desperately wanted to, could never establish a relationship with some of the people that were gathered against him. Even though from the cross he cried out, "Father, forgive them," they refused to receive the forgiveness. But that didn't change his attitude. He would continue to exercise a forgiving spirit so that if they ever came to themselves and came to change, they could immediately come and under the canopy of his forgiveness. Unilateral. Finally, S in gracious is for supernatural. And I want to talk about this in two ways. One way is that we forgive supernaturally in the sense that some things are so difficult to forgive. And if everyone in this audience today could bare their soul, I don't think probably when it was all said and done that there'd be any shock left. Because probably with an audience of this size, everything that could happen within human relationship has happened. There are some things that seem to be so deep-rooted within us and so very difficult to forgive that Jesus may be saying to us what he one time said to his disciples when they could not exorcise a demon. He said to them, "This kind comes not out except through prayer and fasting." And it may well be that there are some kinds of forgiveness that come not out except through intensive prayer and fasting, joining together with someone else in a covenant of prayer to ask God for a release, and God will grant it. This kind comes not out except through prayer and fasting. A second meaning of forgiving supernaturally to me also means forgiving with the forgiveness of God rather than with the forgiveness of man. The scriptures put before us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament stories of two fathers who handled forgiveness entirely differently, and how they handled it is all important on the result that occurs. One example of human forgiveness is that of David. The story is told in 2 Samuel chapter 13 through 18. To briefly set up the story, David had many sons, two of them, Absalom and Amnon. Absalom had a full sister by the name of Tamar. And Tamar was raped by her half brother Amnon, who was Absalom's half-brother as well. Absalom despised Amnon for what he did, and he waited and waited and waited until there was an opportune moment, and when there was an opportune moment, he had Amnon killed. Absalom knew that he would face the judgment of his father, King David, so he fled away from David's presence to a place called Geshur, and there he waited, and he waited for years. It was about 3 years he was in Geshur, removed from David. Joab, who was David's chief of staff and knew David's heart better than anybody else, sensed so that David longed for a reconciliation. So Joab got a wise old woman, and he set her up to come before the king and tell a story, which would have a morale to the story, and would illustrate David's need to bring Absalom back. And so the woman came and told the story, and the scripture that I read at the beginning this morning is some of the counsel that this woman gave to David. She said, "Like water spilled on the ground which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him." What tremendous counsel. God devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And the counsel to David is, if God does this, bring Absalom back. David then gave the order. Absalom could come back, but he laid a restriction on Absalom. Absalom could come back to Jerusalem, but he was not to see David's face. So for 2 more years, Absalom lived in Jerusalem, and he did not see David's face. Finally, at the end of that time, Absalom was so desperate to see his father David that he finally arranged an encounter. But the end results appear only to be very surface, and their remaining meetings appear not to have been the wholesome father-son relationship at all. What had happened was David was willing, in a sense, to forgive Absalom, but his forgiveness was conditional. He placed limits on it. He placed restrictions on it. And he said, "You can be forgiven, but only this much." And for 5 whole years, he didn't see his face. 3 years in isolation, 2 years in Jerusalem. The forgiveness was incomplete, and the result was disaster. Absalom rebelled ultimately against David, and Absalom finally is killed, executed, as he hangs in the tree by his own hair by Joab's troops. Terrible story. Forgiveness that was human but incomplete. And then Jesus tells us a story about another father. This father had a son who took the father for half of all that he had, who went into a far country, spent it in wild living, sat down one day in a pig pen, and came to himself, said, I will go to my father. The father was waiting for him, wanted to be restored to him, threw his arms around his neck, kissed him when he came back, put a beautiful garment upon him, put a ring on his finger, killed a fatted calf, and welcomed him completely home, restored. The difference between the two fathers tells us the difference that there is in forgiveness. Forgiving only to an extent and to a limited amount, or forgiving completely, totally, irrevocably. When we forgive completely, rejoicing is the end result. God wants us to exercise complete forgiveness. It's possible to do that because Christ has set us free to forgive. Well, in these weeks, we have looked together at the theme of forgiveness. And to bring things kind of to a climax, I would remember the favorite story that Jesus told, which he said, this story is the foundation of all my other teaching, and if you understand this, you will understand the rest. If you do not understand this, then none of the rest will make sense. He told about the sower who went out to sow. Some seed fell upon the path. And as we have shared on forgiveness, perhaps it will be, God forbid, but it may be that some have heard words and not taken truth to your heart. You need, above all things, desperately to extend forgiveness or to ask for forgiveness. But the word, could it be, has fallen upon the beaten path. And if your heart and life is not open to receive it, what will immediately happen as you leave this place and in days to come is that this teaching will be robbed of its power in your life. It will be banished from your mind and heart. It will never be exercised. The birds of the air, Satan himself, will come and devour it. And you will go away unchanged because you've not been open in your spirit to receive. Jesus says other seed fell upon rocky ground, and it grew up for a while, but the sun came out and scorched it. And that certainly is the case in trying to give forgiveness, that we might with enthusiasm respond to a teaching and set out to do it, but the first person we go to ask forgiveness of or to seek reconciliation with, and we have imagined a beautiful thing happening in them, throwing their arms around us and loving us and saying, oh, I'm so glad it's over and forgotten. They might just very well say to us, as someone in the congregation told me a week ago, they went to somebody for forgiveness and said, will you please forgive me? And the person in no uncertain terms said to them, no, I will not forgive you. And the sun scorches if we will allow it. What has been sown? A look, a hardness, a stern word could take all of this which God wants to cleanse our life out of our life. Jesus said some seed fell among the thorns, and the cares of the world and riches, the desire for riches, cluttered it out. And here again, Jesus is speaking to us because he's saying one of the things related to forgiveness is just the anxiety of going to someone and making things right. Tremendous anxiety. Anxiety can rob us of the Word of God flowering in our life. And the delight in riches, what does this speak of? This speaks to me of the person who is oriented toward the material, accumulate more and more things, and their emphasis and priority is on things and the accumulation of things rather than on a relationship. The emphasis is upon the job rather than the home. It's upon success in dollars and cents rather than success in loving people. The delight in riches crowds out the Word of God. Then Jesus says, though, some seed falls upon the good soil, which I pray that we are. And if it falls upon the good soil, it bears fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. It has tremendous impact upon our life. And the forgiveness that we have sensed and felt is then a forgiveness that is spread to others so that it goes out like ripples in a pond. It has its impact. It radiates to others. God seeks to bring us to a position of being full of grace. Gracious. Give forgiveness. Be like God, gracious. Let's pray. We have shared these days together, Lord, around your word and your person. We've sought again in our heart to apply your word to our lives. We confess that the way is not easy. But the way that you set before us is a way that is victorious. It will bring liberation. It will bring the healing of our spirit. And I pray again, Lord, for each person here today. You know each life. You know each heart. You know the struggles that are in each one. and your heart is full. You want to bring your healing forgiveness to each one here. If there is a person who feels that they've been so far from you and so distanced from you and so rebellious against you that they could never be forgiven, oh Lord, that's not true. Your heart is full of forgiveness toward them today if they would only come and under the tent of your forgiveness. And they will, Lord, because they've heard the gospel, the good news. For other relationships, Lord, that are represented here today that have been up to this point either bruised or in some cases severed, we pray for you to in us do what no other person or power can do. Bring healing to our lives. Bring forgiveness to our spirits. In the name of Jesus. Amen.